Well, folks, it's good to be here, and we're excited. I'm excited about Maranatha Baptist Church. It's been quite a while. I think maybe 9 years ago I was here, and I remember setting up in the foyer, and I just remember it being kind of old and a little outdated. But the building's awesome. But what I'm excited about, it's not the building. I'm excited about the life that I'm noticing taking place in the body of Christ, because we know, right, the building's not the church, you're the church. And so we're excited about that and glad to be here. And have had such a warm welcome. Got to speak to the junior high and high school kids. Some deep, rich theology they got this morning, maybe. But we're excited about church. We love church. We love serving families. Our staff at Scioto Hills, there's 9 families that live there. We average 12 years experience at Scioto Hills. That provides professionalism, continuity, consistency, maturity, and that's a very rare thing. We're excited about that. We love our partnership with the local church. We just added Caitlin and Michael Dow. My wife, by process of elimination, became the food service director about 8 years ago, and it is the hardest job next to being a Chichilian miner. It's the hardest job in the world, and Caitlin, in her diary when she was little, wrote, my dream job would be to be the cook at Scioto Hills Camp, and we let her dreams come true. She brought Michael with, and Michael's involved with the maintenance. They met at camp in 2010. We're married in 2011, so we're excited to add them. This is just our growing international family, and your left, would that be your, no, your right, my mistake, is our oldest son, Josiah, and his wife, Brooke. They are involved in public education up in Milwaukee. They met at Shepherd's Home, ministering at Shepherd's Home before there were some changes there. And then we have 3 adopted grandchildren. Garrison is standing the tallest, and then Amos, and then Addie, and we're excited because they'll be adding, we hope and pray, here in another 6 or 8 months, a little gal named Grace. And we are excited. We go to their house, and we leave exhausted. And they're involved in their church and loving those kids, and we're excited to be their grandparents. In the middle, the one that looks like the romantic Jesus from the 50s, that's our middle son, Tim, and his wife there, Amy. Tim is a musician, writes music for a living down in Nashville. Amy's a graphic artist down there. They are going to give us another grandchild in February on Valentine's Day, and I hope they don't name him Cupid, so that would be fine. But then next to him is Jared, our youngest son, and he lives in Nashville as well, has a career at Whole Food. And then they are in a band together down there, along with everybody else that lives in Nashville, right? And then to the left of Jared is Drake. We had the privilege of having Drake in our home a number of years ago, from Drake from Beijing. We were hoping to have Drake for 4 years. He was on a private school visa, but some things changed, and he actually had to move up to Detroit, and he's now a freshman at the University of Toronto up in Canada. Pray for Drake. Drake says he's a good boy. Doesn't understand sin, understands shaming the emperor, doesn't understand sin and the wrath of God, and we're praying that Drake will come to Christ. He will be in Jared's wedding, so we have some other news. So Jared and Marie will be getting married at camp next May, and we're hoping they'll produce more grandkids for us, because we get to love on them and then send them home, right? That's good. So then that's our family, and we love what the Lord has done and how he uses us. And Pam and I have been married 40 years and been in ministry for 40 years. We tell people we're still on our honeymoon, and that's why we don't have any money. So that's a good thing, but you can meet Pam as well. We love the local church. We're about the local church. We're a partner. We think we're an arm. We do not want to replace the local church. We believe that God has ordained the local church to win the world for Christ and to make disciples. We see our role as simply being part of your Christian education curriculum. And we think every kiddo and student ought to spend a week at camp every year, if not more, because of what happens. So this is, I just want to say thank you for your partnership in that, for your financial support and your prayers, and the relationship we've been able to have over the years. One of my favorite quotes, a kiddo came to me about three summers ago. He said, "Mr. Scott, next to being born, this has been the best week of my life." And I don't, it doesn't get any better than that, but this is one of my favorite quotes as well. I could send my kids to hundreds of places to merely have fun, and that's true. But not many that emphasize the same things that my church and I emphasize. That is a Christian worldview and the reliability of Scripture and the supremacy of Christ. And that's the partnership we enjoy. And I can tell you, 55 years in the camp, whether it's Skyview or Patmos or Word of Life or the Wilds or whatever it may be, camp works. It works. And here's why. There's something to say about getting away from your popular culture where you live life, where you do your routine. There's something to say about going to a counterculture that doesn't exist anywhere else, right? And then we create this temporary community in God's creation, our staff and the 53 or so college and high school students we hire, and we create this temporary community on mission to impact lives for God, for change. And what's amazing is that in that setting, the outdoor setting, away from your popular culture, intense study of God's Word, and you have major spiritual impact on the lives of students. And then we don't want them to stay there forever. We say, no, you got to go home, and we want you to impact your popular culture where you do life. Camp works. It's an amazing thing. We had a great summer. Praise God. We had over 1,100 campers since the first time I've been here at the camp. We do year-round ministry. We've got all kinds of 13 different retreats. We have a guest group season. Some of your men participated in a memorial men's retreat a few weeks ago. We do those things. We typically have guests there about 44, 45 weeks of the year. And we're, you know, somewhere around, hopefully next year we'll be somewhere around 6,000 guests. We're just continuing to make our happy place happier still. We have 10 camp choices in 6 weeks. There's a brochure. Next year's isn't out yet, but last year's brochure can tell you about the different camps that we have. Won't take the time to do that. We're praying for 1,150 campers this next year. Early registrations are the best price before January 31st. We have a guarantee that we make to our parents. We wrote this originally as a letter to moms to let them know that we would take good care of their children, because in the 21st century, who in their right mind sends their kids anywhere without them supervising them? And we take that seriously, and we know it's an issue of trust. 11 things that we claim will be true at camp, how we care for your kids. If those things don't become true, we'll give you your money back. And by God's grace, for 9 years, we've not had to refund anyone's money. Now, what we can't guarantee is that they'll get saved or that they'll go to Costa Rica to be a missionary. That's a God thing, right? But we've got that brochure out there if you want to look at it. We're just about Christ all day, saturating them with influence of the Scripture. We do biblical themes. Galatians was our book we studied last year. We write our own workbooks. And we do a wonderful thing called Reality Check for Bible memorization. And we're very careful about who we get to speak at the camp to make sure that they line up with what we want to accomplish. We're always trying to improve the camp. I love talking about making improvements where we play, where we eat, where we sleep, and where we learn about God. And you're not going to be able to read this, but back in 2006, we started improving the camp. We did a bunch of things. There's the list, and we did a bunch more things, and we did a bunch more things, and we did a bunch more things. So 2016, we had spent over $400,000 improving the camp. So the next year, $440,000. In 2018, we had a matching challenge. We spent over $100,000 improving the camp. And there's more to be done. So to the date, with the home we just bought, I don't have time to tell you the story, we've spent over $700,000 improving Scioto Hills. We want it to be a great experience. We want the kids and adults alike to always see that there's new things going on. And by the way, we always need volunteers, especially skilled volunteers. If you've got some time, want to come help us, we'll talk to you about that. So we're excited about our year-round ministry, as well as our summer camp. We have plans for developing a new road entrance. The story's too long to tell you. We're excited about a new bypass that saves about 10 minutes in the southern Ohio hills. You get to go straight for about 16 miles, and that helps. And we are praying and hoping to develop a sixth graders only camp in 2021 to continue to grow the camp without increasing our weeks, because we're limited on those. So thanks for your support. Thanks for your prayers. Come chat with us afterwards. But for now, let's take our Bibles and find the book of Timothy. We studied Timothy a few years back, and we're calling our message today, Grace Works. Like Grace Works, it sounds like an oxymoron a little bit, like jumbo shrimp or adult male, military intelligence. Those are all oxymorons, right? I won't say happily married, because that's not an oxymoron. But grace works. And the theme that we want to try to convey today is when Paul wrote his letter to Titus, he gave him a task to do, and he gave him motivation for completing the task. And I want you to understand that the motivation that Paul challenged Titus with is the same motivation that we have today for living for Christ as well. We'll read Titus 2:11 here in just a few minutes. So Paul's challenge to Titus was threefold. He wanted him to take care of things, put things in order. He wanted him to appoint elders in every city, and he gives him a list of qualifications. But he also says there's some issues with the Cretans and false religion. I want you to silence the critics. There in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Take care of the false teaching, and it's very difficult to deal with that. And then starting in chapter 2, he says, I want you to teach the folks. I want you to teach them how to be Christ-like. I want you to teach them what matters. And he gives them, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, he gives them the motivation and the concept behind how the people on that island of Crete could live for Christ. So you have one church, but it's amazing that two people can go to the same church. They can sit in the same pew for years. Both are faithful every week. Both read their Bible on a regular basis. Both teach Sunday school. Both work in Awana. Both help at the soup kitchen. Both give not only to the general needs but above. Both do the same things, and they do it with two completely different motivations. One does it because somehow they think they're obligated to do it, because they're trying still, even though they're saved, to earn God's favor. We call it performance-based Christianity. They're thinking they have to perform in order to make God happy. The other does it for a completely different reason. They're driven completely by grace because of the love God has for them. It's just a natural response. They want to desire to serve God because God loves them unconditionally, and they know they don't have to perform for God. Two people sitting in the same church, in the same pew, doing the same things for two different, totally different reasons, motivations. I'm the little guy on the left, some cousins at grandma's house. Long time ago. But I want to tell you a little bit of my story, because I grew up in the church, and I would say that even when the janitor was cleaning on Thursday night, I think my folks said, well, the doors are open, we should go. So we went all the time. And it was back in the day when the sermons were long, there was a lot of yelling going on during the sermon, and there were long, long invitations. 60 verses of Just As I Am wouldn't have been the record. And then if that wasn't good enough, let's sing I Surrender All. So we used to play church. I had this image of what it was like. And for some reason, I would always be the preacher. And I just opened up my friends after church or Grant, wherever we were, I'd open the Bible and just start reading, start yelling, because that's what I thought would happen. And at some point, there was an invitation. And my friends, I would go out and I would say, you got to get saved. You want to get saved, don't you? And I would grab the kid and drag him. And he'd say, no, no, I don't want to, no. And I would pull him down the aisle, because that's what I felt like. So when I was in fourth grade, my cousin sitting in church, Market Manor Baptist Church in Chicago, said, don't you think it's time you went forward and got saved? So I walked the aisle, cried, because everyone else that walks the aisle cries. I was mostly scared I think. And I walked forward and got saved. I went downstairs and someone led me in a prayer and I got saved. Supposedly, because I thought walking forward and saying a prayer is what saved me. But it wasn't until I was 16 that I understood a sin problem, and I think I truly came to faith in Christ at 16. But in that, I grew up, Pam grew up, most of us here grew up with a brand of Christianity that was based on performing for God, because there was this sense of fear that God was really out to get us. And if we kept sinning, he had this giant fly swatter in heaven. He was just waiting to nail us. So we'd get a flat tire and we'd wonder what we did in order to make God unhappy with us. We used to tease on the college basketball team, a guy would be shooting, and if he had a good day shooting, we would say, oh, you must add your devotions in Deuteronomy. Why? Because God's blessing you, because Deuteronomy, no one wants to have the devotions in Deuteronomy. But I'm sacrificing for it. See, I grew up with a dad who I didn't want to get on his bad side because I would be in serious trouble. And so I walked on eggshells with my dad trying to make sure I didn't make him unhappy. And my dad's favorite verse was, beat thy son with a rod, he shall not surely die. So I grew up with that same concept that God was out to get me as well. I was taught that he loved me. I was taught grace. I was taught all these different things, but I didn't get it. In fact, been in ministry for 40 years, and there were times, folks, when I didn't like being a Christian because I didn't like all the external regulations that seemed to be most important, and I never liked those things. I thought there was something else. I kept waiting for the day when I would, like, turn into this spiritual robot. Yes, God, I love never watching TV. I love never touching a playing card. Yes, drums are evil. All those things. And I kept waiting, and it never happened. And then I come to discover, even in ministry, as we study God's word more and more, Pam and I will tell you that we're in our 19th year of our grace journey, understanding really what grace is. And it's been overwhelming. And it's life-changing. And it's the motivation that God always intended us to have as his sons and daughters. And the scriptures are loaded with it. Grace-based living is biblical Christianity. And I want to share three things from Titus here to help us understand that grace works and how grace works. First of all, if you look there, Titus chapter 2, let me just read verses 11 to 14. We'll see, first of all, that the grace of God saves us. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What brings salvation? The grace of God brings salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We want to live godly, upright, and self-controlled lives. That's been our desire. And we can try to do it in the flesh. We can try to do it in order to try to make God happy or to try to keep other people in our life happy. And we can perform, or we can go back to see what Paul says, what trains us. Grace trains us. What does grace train us to do? To say no, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion. How do we overcome that in our life? We live a grace-centered life. We live in light of what Christ has done for us, what God has provided, and where we once were under the wrath of God, because of the love and grace and mercy of God, we now become the friend of God. We're no longer under the wrath. And a God who loves perfectly, loves me perfectly, and he never can love me more than he does, and he can never love me less than he does, even on my worst day, because of grace. So it's the grace of God that brings salvation. It's the grace of God that trains us to say no to sin and yes to godly living. Let me just keep reading here to the end before I get ahead of myself. So training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Look at verse 3, chapter 3, describing what we were before we came to grace. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So the grace of God delivers us from bondage. That's the idea. He redeems us. The idea is being bought out of slavery. And we don't get it. We don't get it very well. There's a story that I've told for a number of years, and I just heard a pastor use the illustration again, and because I always wondered if the story was true or if it was just folklore, but he claims that it's true. But Abraham Lincoln, before he was president, as he was traveling, oftentimes he would go into slave states, and the story's told of him one day being at a slave auction, and there was a young woman up there, and by the way, she's standing there naked and completely in shame, and all these different men are bidding on her, and Abraham Lincoln keeps bidding on her, and she begins to make vile call names, say things about him and about the other people, and he outbids all the other bidders, and he sold. Boom. She becomes his property. He goes back to the tent, and he pays for her. She's handed to him, and he says, as she's riled, just saying things to him, he said, I bought you so that you could be free. You're free. And she said, I paid the price. I bought you so that you are now free to go and do whatever. Go, you're free. She says, you mean I can say anything I want to say? Yes. You mean I can do anything I want to do? Abraham Lincoln says, yes, I paid the price for you. You mean I can go anywhere I want to go? I've never been able to do that before. Abraham Lincoln says, I paid the price for you to set you free. You can go anywhere you want to. And she says, I want to go with you. That's what a slave who's been bought out of bondage, how that slave responds to someone who does that. Jesus redeemed us from lawlessness. The grace of God sanctifies us for godly living, and he purifies for himself. It's the same word for sanctification. He sets us apart, takes us from the world, sets us into the family of God, and he makes us saints. Y'all believers are sanctified. That's what it is. You're a saint. Don't have to wait 200 years after you die. You're a saint. You're set apart for godly living by grace. How does he do it? He did it by mercy, chapter 3. He did it through the work of the Holy Spirit, and he does it by being justified by grace, declares us right, declares us no longer guilty. So the grace of God saves us. But the grace of God works also because it teaches us two things, the passage says. The grace of God teaches us to say no to sin. just confess, like, sin is a struggle. Romans chapter 7, Paul, I don't think it was before he was saved, he struggled with sin. The things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. Why am I so wretched? And he says, thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, my Savior, who gives us the victory over that. We struggle with sin. Philippians says that we live in a vile body, a body that's prone to sin. And while some denominations have tried to create some kind of perfectionism where you get to the point where you no longer sin, it just isn't going to happen. We can sin less, and we should, and it's the grace of God that helps us sin less. It's the proper motivation. So the grace of God teaches us to say no to sin, training us to renounce. That's the English Standard Version. The NIV says teaching us to say no to ungodliness. What is ungodliness? It's the life before and without God. Living life the way you did before you knew God. Living life as if God doesn't exist. But it not only tells us to say no and trains us to say no to ungodliness, because we now think differently, but it also tells us to say no to those worldly passions, sinful cravings, desires. Y'all been in a grocery line with a mom with a shopping cart in front of you and a 2 or 3 year old in the cart screaming their face off because they want all the candy in the rack? It's a little depraved, rotten little sinner, right? Worldly cravings come out. Parents, you ever teach your kid to say no? Okay, now when I tell you to clean your room, I want you to stand up and say no. You never had to do that because they're depraved. We're sinners. Grace teaches us to say, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not fulfilling worldly passion anymore. Grace of God teaches us how to live. Not only does it tell us to say no to sin, no to ungodliness, it now trains us to live a self-controlled, godly, and upright life. Teaches us how to live. It's interesting here. Paul uses these three phrases, and commentators have say self-controlled living is inward. We control our mind, our hearts, our actions, our desires, our cravings. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desire of your heart. He's not going to give you a lottery ticket because he's going to change your desire. Although I've thought about lottery tickets, especially when it gets real big, because we could sure use it. But he changes that, right? Inwardly, he changes me inwardly. Now, I'll just tell you, we could have buildings burned down and I'd be fine. I drop a screw on the ground and I'm ticked off. I have some anger issues I need to deal with at times. And what that worldly passion, selfishness, pride comes out. But then not only inward, self-control, upright, has to do with being outward. It's how I relate to others. If you just read chapter 3, you'll find that Paul says this is how you get along with other people. Read chapter 12 of Romans. There's 36 things he tells us to do in there, how we relate outwardly to one another. Grace teaches us how to do that. Pam and I have said for years, now we're there, but when we were first in ministry, we'd see an old, grouchy, crotchety, grumpy old couple, never smiling, and we would say, if we get like that, let's just shoot each other, right? But then we'd see another couple, hands arthritic, barely walking, grace, kind, generous, smiling, encouraging, and we'd say, let's be like them, right? Outward. Grace changes us. And then godly lives in the present, that's upward. To live in the way that God intended. God called you to be conformed to the image of his Son That's why he put you here. And we do that while we wait for the blessed hope. Waiting for the hope of Christ. The word, it's a general word for parousia. The word is parousia. It's a general word that has to do with waiting, anticipating an event. And it's a picture of a parade. In first century Rome, as they came back from war, all the people lying in and throwing things and cheering, and they're waiting for the Caesar at the end of the parade, or the general of the army, the commander of the army. And you go to Disneyland at 3 o'clock or 7 o'clock or whatever it is, and everyone's lines up for the parade, and all Pluto comes by, and Dopey comes by, and the Little Mermaid comes by, but everyone's waiting for who at the end? Mickey. And you go to the Christmas parade. The Shriners come, and the go-karts, and the bands, and the horses, and the clowns with the shovels behind them. And everyone's waiting for Santa. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. And while we wait, he gives us what we need. Blessed hope. Finally, the grace of God produces good works in us. I first started being stunned with Titus years ago when the King James said three times, be careful to maintain good works. The grace of God gives us new life, gives us new birth, gives us the ability, gives us everything. Peter tells us that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We have everything we need. We have all the Jesus we need right now to live for him. Chapter 3 says it's by that renewing, regeneration, new birth, regeneration, new life. New life for what? To wait till we die and go to heaven and be with you? No, actually we get eternal life the moment we're saved. John 3:16, that you may have eternal life. John 17, this is eternal life. What? That they know you and me. We're eternal life. Look at 1 John. We get eternal, we get Jesus. We have eternal life. New birth gives us new life, new ability to live differently. And the grace of God produces good works. Verse 14 there, he makes us a people who are. Doesn't say who want to be or who have the potential for, but who are. In fact, in chapter 1, when he's describing the Cretans and the false teachers, he says there toward out, it's about verse 10 or 16 in there somewhere, he says they're unfit for every good work. They can't even do good works in the flesh the way God intended them to be done. There it is, verse 15 and 16. After we come to Christ, Paul carefully, who gives us a proper motivation, says be careful to devote yourself, commit to, like an athlete would be committed to excellence, devote yourself to, and it goes on to say in verse 14, to learn how to devote yourself to good works. Now it's interesting. Let your light shine before others. Why? So that they might see your good works. Why? And then they will glorify your God in heaven. But there are three different words for good, what kind of works. And the two main ones, there could be agathos is one, ethos is one, kalos. Agathos has to do with high standard. High standard. Every believer, we should be holy and blameless until the coming of Christ, right? High standards. We should be different in how we live our life. But I'll just tell you, that's not a witnessing tool. Because think about a college student. Wait, you want me to come to Christ and you want me to get up on Sunday morning and come to church? You want me to give money, give time? You want me to not be on the internet, not to be involved in pornography and not to have all my why do I want that? that would be agathos. The word that Jesus uses here is the word kalos, and it has to do with behavior in relationship to others. And whenever you read the Gospels, it's how Jesus treats others. That's what will shine in a dark world. That's what people will notice. Because you're acting, behaving differently. Your words, your actions, your thoughts, how you see folks, how you respond to folks. You're Christ-like. We let our good works shine before men. And Paul follows up on what Jesus said, and he says, be careful to maintain good works, to be that kind of person, because of grace. So God's grace is saving grace. God's grace is a transforming grace. It's continuing to create in us the mind and heart of Christ. And God's grace is a sustaining grace. It sustains us in life to produce and bear fruit. It's okay to quote from a Presbyterian this morning, isn't it? The gospel reminds me every day that I am more depraved, far more depraved than I could ever imagine. Jerry Bridges says you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. John Stott says you need to live at the burning foot of the cross, close enough to where the sparks of the cross fall on you every day. The cross, the gospel, reminds me every day that I'm far more depraved than I could ever imagine. But the gospel also reminds me every day that I'm far more loved than I could ever dream. That's beautiful, right? This is amazing grace. Let me ask you some questions. Which person sitting in the pew are you? Performance-based? Grace-driven? Are you more excited about the grace of God today than you were when you got saved? Are you still trying to earn favor with God by thinking you have to perform for him in order to please him? Stop it! Are you motivated to love and serve God because God already favors and loves you with a perfect love? What is motivating you to do good works, and how's that working for you? And then finally, are you taking God at his word, believing what he says to be true? Chapter 1, verse 2 says, God cannot lie. His word is true. We got to see Mercy Me the other night, and David Crowder opened for Mercy Me, and he kept saying, we get to sing songs, we get to sing true songs. Church, we're singing true songs. I like that. We're singing songs that are true, that are teaching truth. One of Mercy Me's song phrases, lyrics, there are days when I lose the battle, grace says it doesn't matter because the cross already won the war. I'm learning how to run freely, understanding how he sees me. Junior high, high school students, that's what we talked about. How God sees us. And when we learn to run freely and understand how God sees me, it makes me love him more and more. Motivation, right? I heard a pastor give an illustration of a group that was touring Jerusalem, the Israel. And they were on a 10-day trip or whatever, and they were on this bus, and the bus driver knew his way around and was driving them, and the bus is full of people, and it was the day they were going to go to Jerusalem and see the holy city. And it's a road that goes up the hill, I guess. We've never been there. But while they get closer to that, music on the bus comes on. Hosanna in the highest. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, lift up your voice and sing Hosanna. And the bus, the people are singing that song at the top of their lungs, and they're crying, and they get off the bus, and they're all there walking around and looking at it as excited. Some people are praying. People got their hands up. They're singing joy. And they look back, and the bus driver is sleeping. Totally bored.